Did you guys hear the one about, am I really loud or is it just me? All right. Did you guys hear the one about the seven-year-old who was standing out in the narthex of the sanctuary? The narthex is this front room out here. I don't know where even the fancy word came from, but he was standing out there and there were plaques on the wall, and he stood there reading through them, these names of these men. And his father came up to him and said, it's about time to go on into the service. They're starting, so let's head on in there. And the son said, well, who are these folks? Who are these names? And the dad said, these are names of men who died in the service. And so it's just here to commemorate them. And the son's eyes got bigger, and as he read through the names, and he started to shake and tremble. And the dad noticed this about his son and just got to thinking, wow, what maturity to recognize the sacrifice that these men from their congregation had made made through war and giving their lives in that way. And the son just started to tear up, and the dad thought, well, this is a little much, and finally just said, well, we need to head on into the service. And the son said, well, Dad, which service did they die in? The 8:30 or the 10:30? And that's a funny joke. But this text from Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you are dead. We are dead. He doesn't mean any jokes by it at all. And so people dying in a service, or Christians coming into a new kind of faith where you're told you are actually dead in sin, is pretty jarring. And you might think, I wish Paul was joking. I wish this was a 10:30 or 8:30 kind of service joke. But he doesn't intend it that way. And it's very offensive, is it not? We've talked a lot about the offense of the gospel. I've talked about the offense of the cross already. But we come here to Ephesians 2. Anybody heard Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, famous atheists? And I was listening to one of his debates by Christopher Hitchens actually just yesterday, and I didn't even know I would come across this. And he was talking to a Christian school, and he says this to them: they tell you at your age that you're dead until you believe as we do. What a terrible thing to be telling children. And the audience clapped. And he went on. And that you can only live by accepting an absolute authority. He says, don't think of this as a gift. Think of it as a poisoned chalice. Push it aside, however tempting it is. Push it aside, no matter how tempting it is. And you'll say, well, of course, that's an atheist talking about what's central to how Paul articulates the gospel. Being dead but now alive. And Christopher says, no, garbage. Push it aside. But here's the thing. We would expect that from him. But even as Christians, we might ask, how seriously do we look into that teaching from Paul? For many years, I tried to avoid, even as a Christian, I tried to avoid the weight of what Paul teaches again and again and again and again. Justification by faith is what we would call it. That really our good works, our merit, it's all for naught. That we actually have a weight of sin that we're not even aware of. And he says here, you're dead through sin. Dead through sin, but being made alive in Christ. You can see how it's offensive, right? And we might say, tell us, Paul, tell us it ain't so. But he minces no words. Let's follow along in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Who brought their Bibles with them today? All right, look at that. I asked last week how many folks had. I love that. I saw iPads raised, like iPads and phones. And okay, yeah, that counts. So, and preachers have to be careful now. You might look up and you're like, Stop all that texting. Pay attention. And they'll be like, I'm reading the King James. Oh, okay, all right, sorry. And so you don't even know nowadays. I'm just the honor system. No texting right now. No tweeting, no texting. You can look at your iPads if you're following along. But let's read from Ephesians 2. This is the New Revised Standard Version, which you have in your pews, which is what I'm reading. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I told you last week that I'm going to bring it, that the gloves are coming off, and I'm bringing the heat. And the more I thought about it was, look, I'm even going to give us time to like stretch a little bit more. Like we'll warm up even a little bit more. So here's what I want to do is this morning is give the general scope of what I'm going to call this crucible of conversion. The crucible of conversion. I want to give this general scope of what it is, what happens to individuals, and what happens to communities who can face it squarely and let God work through it. So the general scope. Then next week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, the bad news. Or is it 1 through 4? Yeah, 1 through 3, I started to say 4. 1 through 3, the bad news. All right, because if we want to celebrate the gospel, if we want to say this is the gospel, the good news, it is good news because why? Because it addresses the news that we had prior, which was not nearly as good, even bad. That's why it's good news. So the general scope, next week, we're really going to dig in. I promise the gloves will come off. I'm sorry if I disappointed you. But we're going to dig into the bad news next week. And then the third week, we're going to talk about verses 4 through 10, the really good news, all right? But we're going to take our time to walk through it because it's so essential, especially for us as Methodists, as followers in the Wesleyan tradition. So before we jump into it, let me say a quick prayer for us. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for my brothers and sisters gathered here. We give you thanks for your word. Give me boldness to preach it. Holy Spirit, I can say what's here, but you are the one who does work in the hearts and lives of the hearers. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that it is indeed you speaking through me. We just want to set ourselves before you, God. And I pray for everyone here that we can set ourselves before you with complete abandon. Save us from defensiveness. Save us from excuses. Give us ears that are so open we can hear and eyes that are open, that they may see the incredible depth and height and width of the good news in the actual gospel. Thank you. Thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen and amen. Anybody out here like swords? Yes. Me too, when I was about y'all's age. Like, I had to beg for a machete. And then they disappeared after my friend sliced his leg open. Imagine that. Do you know where they make the best swords in the entire world, most folks would say? Generally, traditionally, it would be in Japan. But you're saying, but wait, you know, that's not the case. No, it's not the case. I know, wait for it. You're on the edge of your seats. It is in a little town in Texas by a guy named Daniel Watson, who's been making these incredible swords. Angelswords.com is his business and his website. And most steel, like his swords made out of steel, fail. Most of it will fail under around 125 to 150 pounds, I guess, per square inch. You're saying, really? I didn't know that. Yeah, isn't it fascinating? Guess what else? Daniel's swords do not fail until 250 to 300 pounds of force. Oh my gosh, you're saying, I know, it's crazy. How did he do this? Everybody wants to know, how do you make steel twice as hard? And he has patented processes. And one thing I've thought about is this idea of refining. We've all heard the illustration of refining, right? The refiner's fire, where the refiner will take silver and will purify it, and the impurities float to the top. How many have heard a preacher use that? And I've realized that's true. That's true. But there's actually even more to it. Let's consider this: iron ore. You get iron ore from the earth, and it's not very worthwhile. But you take iron ore and you put it into this kind of crucible where you can jack up the heat and the pressure, and the impurities, right? The impurities would float to the top and you could skim them off the top. So you take all the phosphorus and junk and just ore and sludge that slags on the top, and you take it out, and you're left with what they call pig iron. Now, it's called pig iron. It's mostly iron, but it has too much carbon to be really useful. So they take pig iron, you heat it up again, and you blow oxygen through this pig iron. Now, what happens, guys, when oxygen hits carbon? You have two atoms of oxygen, and it hits carbon and joins together and forms carbon dioxide. Ding, ding, ding. Tell her what she's won. Nothing, but thanks for participating. Carbon dioxide floats to the surface, and you're able to remove carbon from this pig iron. So it floats out as carbon dioxide. Now, once you get your carbon down to 0.002% or 2.1%, then you've got steel that's worthwhile. And so you took this iron that was brittle, and now you have steel that you can build incredible things with, can you not? However, steel can rust. And so Daniel Watson at Angel Sword says, my swords, which will be the best in the world, they won't rust. They won't rust at all. And what kind of steel is this called that won't rust, that won't corrode? Stainless steel. So you take this steel that has had certain amounts of carbon removed through from it, and then you put into this steel, you add chromium, 10.5% to 30%, and you end up with stainless steel. Now, question, is the iron that was originally there still here at the end? It's not a trick question. Yes. It's still there. But what's happened in this stainless steel? Some things have been removed, and others have been added. And what you end up with is a product that in its nature, like actually in its chemistry and its structure, is different than when it began. There's a point to all this. Iron ore through a crucible, raw material into a crucible, heat pressure, something removed, something added, and you end up with something fundamentally different. And it is stronger, and it is not prone to corrosion. Saying, what does all this have to do with anything? This passage from Ephesians 2, I want to call this crucible of conversion, whereby what Paul says has happened as he's writing to the Ephesians is this. He says, we were dead in sin. And he says this, by nature, in our nature, not just our behavior, this is the tough one to swallow. In our nature, he says, we were children of wrath. Which doesn't mean we were angry children. I mean, that may or may not be the case. It certainly was in my case. But what it means is that in our nature, we are children worthy of God's wrath. Whew. Say it ain't so, Paul. I did my best to ignore that one for years as a Christian. The joke was on me. He says you have this raw material, dead in sin, child of wrath. But at the cross, in Christ, in this crucible of conversion, if you will, not only are things removed, like the refiner's fire in the old illustration, something else is added to you. Something else is added to you. This will all make sense. And then at the end of the process, it says in verse 10, we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And here's what I submit to you. You are, after this process, fundamentally, in your essence, different than when you began. The crucible of conversion in Christianity, which looks like a horrible thing going into it, takes someone who in his or her nature is flawed, and things are not only removed from you, but something is added to you, and you are fundamentally different at the end of it. At the end of the process, fundamentally different. Now, let me just let's talk about Paul for just one second. Well, I'll talk about Paul. You guys listen. Paul goes again and again about new creation. 2 weeks ago, we talked about being adopted into the family of God. The centerpiece of the gospel. Yesterday, I was watching this workshop, and I was really excited about it. And a bishop had come out with this new book with all this. Not our bishop, but I know I'm familiar with him, and I went to seminary with his son, and I was really excited about it. Look, and it's all so well intended, and it means well. It means well. And this guy was talking through his book that comes with all this different curriculum. And he said, and this is the chapter where we really got to talk about sin. Now the pastor that's going to do the presenting in the video curriculum, he says this, he doesn't use that word because he's found that it's offensive to people. So this pastor says, he talks about issues. And I thought, oh man, like my heart sank. And you're saying, why is that a big deal? Look, that in and of itself may or may not be a big deal. But here's the problem. The gospel is as you look at it at the whole, has some really, really hard edges. And that is absolutely essential to shaping you into the likeness of Christ. But it's also offensive and it's hard and coming in. So what we'll say is this, we'll just soften a little bit. We'll backpedal a little bit. We'll get people in because we don't want to offend them. We'll just get them on into the church and then give them the gospel. What the left is a hollow shell of the gospel. Because they simply don't have what Paul continually prays for, boldness and courage, just to say what it is. Boldness and courage just to say what it is. And the Christian gospel says this. Look, and it's so plain, read through it. But we all want to say, well, we're all children of God. Listen, we are created by God. All of us created by God. I am a child of God in Christ through conversion. I am adopted into the family of God. Prior, I'm a child of wrath. I'm a child in rebellion against God. Oh, well, isn't that mean? Yes. Yeah, well, it is what it is. Is it sting? Yes. That's what the gospel says. And I hated that. I would almost be like Christopher Hitchens. Like, reject that stuff. Well, surely you can't mean it. And Paul says, yes, I do. And so this little passage from Ephesians 2 describes our condition, just like you would go to the doctor and the doctor would look at your symptoms and give a diagnosis. Paul says, this is actually your diagnosis and it's far worse than you think it is. And here's the solution. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the person of Christ. It is a relationship with Christ. And here is the product of that. You are made new. Like, you will be cured of your original condition. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, we might say, well, Paul, did you just kind of think this up? Did you make it up? Are you kind of sitting around and thinking up ways to be offensive? And Paul would probably just say, well, no. Like, I was on my way to persecute these people called Christians. I was going up to Damascus to find people of the way, these Christians up there, and I was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail. He was on his way to do that. When what happened? He met Jesus. Everything that Paul had worked toward, all his identity as a Jewish law-abiding person, all of that changed like that. The value, the identity, the self-worth, this is who I am of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised and loved, you know, all this different stuff, all of that in the face of Christ meant nothing. And his life was founded on something new. The grace of God, freely given. Everything changed. And people want to criticize the authorship of Ephesians. Look, I'm not unfamiliar with that. If any of you all know, if you've done different studies, people say, well, did Paul really write it? Blah, blah, blah. We can talk about that later. But look, essentially, Paul says this again and again and again. This little passage is the snapshot of what happens. It's the crucible of conversion. And it looks like a horrible idea going into it. Now, Paul writes this and puts it into action. He preaches it. He preaches the offense of the cross, the grace of God, salvation by faith alone, all these different things. Now, a guy comes along, St. Augustine. Who likes stories and history? Good. So the six of you guys will enjoy this part. So this guy named St. Augustine, 4th and 5th century, from North Africa, eventually becomes a bishop. And I love this guy, and a lot of people love this guy. Why? Because his early life, which he writes about in Augustine's Confessions, it's so raw. And this guy would talk about wanting to be holy and righteous, and he would say prayers like, God, make me chaste. In other words, like, take away my lust. God, make me chaste. Just not yet. Just not yet. And look, I know what he's talking about. So honest about his wanting to pursue and follow God, but also dreadfully honest about his inability to do so. Inability to do so. And he came to this point where he was trying to seek and trying to follow and trying to be holy and righteous. And he talks about this one afternoon. He says, I flung myself down under a fig tree. How I know and gave free course to my tears. The streams of my eyes gushed out at an acceptable sacrifice to thee. He's like talking to God right now. And then later on, and this is in his Confessions, he says, I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, like this heaviness, this heartbrokenness. And he says, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it. Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song, but I could not remember ever having heard so. So damning the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. So I quickly returned to the bench where I was sitting and where I put down the apostle's book, this book from Paul. When I left there, he says, I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. This was from Romans, I believe 13. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. He says then, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Now, as you read through stories like this, what you realize, and if you've ever had one of these, like dramatic conversion experiences, when you tell people about it, it just sounds so pale in comparison to the actual experience, right? So you're stuck saying, I had this kind of light come into my heart, and Augustine understood justification by faith. We are not saved by our own works, but by the righteousness of Christ. Hang in there with me now. We'll jump forward to the late 1500s. A guy named Martin Luther, familiar with him. 95 theses he posted in Germany against the Catholic Church. And he was a monk. And he says this. He would come across the phrase in Scripture, especially in Romans, the righteousness of God from Romans 1:17. Let me just read it to you. So he's saying this. I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm trying to pursue a life of holiness. And he says, I would come across this phrase. And in Romans 1:16, he would start reading, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. And he says this, I was filled with anger and hatred toward God. I did not love. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Is it not enough that God crushes us miserable sinners with his law, but that he has also threatened us with punishment through the gospel too? He says, is it not enough to have the weight of law and me trying to be good by my own, that then the gospel comes along and just reminds me of my fallenness? I hated the righteousness of God. Why? Because it's all tied into this little thing that we described in Ephesians 2, this little portrait of what the gospel is, where it reveals to us the depth of how broken we are, and we hate it. And Luther, this monk, says, and I hated God for it. Bear with me. You guys are doing great. You guys are doing great. This is all going to come to a nice little... He says this later, though. He sat with the Scriptures. It's called his tower conversion, the tower experience. He says he's sitting with his Scriptures, struggling through this weight of sin, going into the crucible of conversion where it is ugly walking into it. And he says, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That place in Paul for me was truly the gate to paradise. It says his conscience was at rest now, and he was certain of his salvation. Well, what about the righteousness of God, Martin Luther? It says, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the phrase righteousness of God. In other words, as much as I hated it, I realized afterwards I loved it more than I could possibly express. Thus, that place in Paul, Luther says, was for me truly the gate to paradise. Now let's come a little closer to home. Let's come a little closer to home. Who's heard of a guy named John Wesley? John Wesley is the founder of Methodism. We are a United Methodist Church. We are of the lineage of John Wesley. Now, John Wesley lived in England, and in his life was this spark, this explosion of gospel renewal, and we are a product of what happened in the life of John Wesley. Now, there's a much bigger, fuller story, but just listen to this. Listen to this part. He became a pastor. He grew up a Christian. He became a pastor at the age of 22. Began preaching the gospel, pursuing faithfulness, righteousness, holiness, love, joy. Like in 1730, when he was 27-ish, he started really going way out of his way, going to the impoverished, going to the prisons, going to those who were destitute. Like he was living this thing out as much as he possibly could. But he says this, "But I was still under the law, not under grace. The state most of us who are called Christians are content to live and die in. For I was not only striving with, not freed from sin. I was not freed from sin." And he says this, "Neither had I the witness of the Spirit with my spirit. And indeed I could not, for I sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." A friend named Peter from Germany. Where was Martin Luther from? Germany. A friend named Peter Bowler ends up at the bedside of Charles Wesley, who's John Wesley's brother. Charles was dying, they thought. And so John had gone to see him, and he arrives, and there at the bedside is Peter Bowler, this Moravian. John Wesley, on his little trip over to America to evangelize the heathens, as he would say, had met some of these Moravians, and he was astounded, absolutely blown away by their faith, by the assurance, by the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And so he met Peter and was intrigued. He started up a relationship with Peter, and Peter would say things like, "You know, that's great, I love your zeal, your enthusiasm, but you need to get rid of that philosophy of yours. You need to get rid of your philosophy, that philosophy of yours." And in 1738, March 4th, after Peter and John had been striking up this relationship and going at it for a while, John says, "I finally accepted what Peter was telling me, that, John, you are not justified by what you do, by your works, by your own righteousness. You are justified by what Christ has already done." And it took John a good while to accept it. And John said, "Well, what should I do then? If that's true, what should I do? I don't have that kind of faith that you're talking about." And Peter said this, "Preach faith until you have it. Preach that faith, John, until you have it." March 4th, he finally said, "Okay." March 6th, he begins preaching faith, salvation by faith, for the first time. 81 days later of laboring and toiling, John Wesley is like Augustine, is like Martin Luther, having more and more of this difficult sense in the faith. And he becomes, listen, people say, "Well, isn't God just a forgiving God?" Well, yes, of course he is. You know, and I'm a pretty good guy. Look, just try. Try for the best you possibly can. Just today, live entirely by the Sermon on the Mount. Just do that. In every relationship, in every thought, in every motive of your heart, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Ready, go. The harder you try, listen, if you really do, the harder you try, the more you will be aware of how short you fall. Try. Try. And John Wesley was aware of this. He says, on May 24th, 1738, he went to an Aldersgate meeting, or a society meeting at the Aldersgate Street Church. And he said this, "Someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Romans." Someone was reading the preface from Martin Luther, who I just spoke about a minute ago. John writes this, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Praise the Lord indeed. You've heard that before. My heart was strangely warmed. And Methodists, even like in the little thing that I was talking about that I watched yesterday, we wouldn't mind talking about how John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. But what happened to him? What does he say? He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Lord have mercy. That makes me uncomfortable. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Around 3 weeks later, he preached his very first sermon after this conversion experience. He went to Oxford University, St. Mary's Cathedral, and preached this very first sermon from what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Sermon title, Salvation by Faith. Eight, 9 years later of preaching this stuff, he put together a compilation of 53 sermons, and he would give this out to everybody, and he would say, study this, like preach this until you learn to preach. What's sermon number one? Salvation by faith. From Ephesians 2, verse 8. Second in the compilation is this. Now this is John Wesley. If you're Methodist and you say I'm Methodist, this is our founder speaking to you and to me. He says, I did not even know that for 12 years, even preaching the gospel for 12 years, I was not even Christian. This is from this sermon. Check it out. The second in his compilation called Almost Christian. Almost Christian. And he says, these almost Christians, like myself, John says, you can be honest as the day is long. You can have good works. You can have the form of religiosity and the form of righteousness. And thirdly, you can have sincerity as much as anybody possibly can. And I did. And he says, I was only almost Christian. Until what? Until the crucible of conversion bore down on John Wesley, and he stood still long enough for God to work within him, and everything changed. He talked about being altogether Christian. And after sermon, after sermon, after sermon, he would say, have you received the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And he says this, and if you're not sure, that is your answer. No. John Wesley. I mean, I was so offended when I started actually reading John Wesley, because I grew up with this picture of John Wesley, like who it is, and he's really sweet and loving, like this wonderful guy. And I started reading him, and I'm going, man, he's really offensive. Like, he says things that would offend people. No wonder he was kicked out of churches all over the place. But he never, ever abandoned the gospel of salvation by faith. And for that, I am so grateful. Why? Because in my life, as a Christian and as a minister, I had no clue that I was only almost Christian. That I was only almost Christian. And the weight of this crucible of conversion, like as I started to look into the depth and the offensiveness of what Paul says is true about us, whether we like it or not, as we begin to look into it, what will be magnified? My sin. I mean, it's already there, but it will come to my awareness. It will come to your awareness. And we begin to come under conviction. And this crucible will begin bearing down. And as I began to read the sermons of John Wesley, I went off to a monastery and sat and for a week straight fasted and prayed. And I just read straight through almost the whole entire Old Testament. And I was just eating it up, and I would highlight everywhere where I saw God do something that I thought God probably shouldn't do. Well, that's offensive. I would mark up the wrath of God, and I thought either God has wrath, as the Bible says, or I can say God doesn't have wrath, but I need to at least be honest and throw out the Bible. And so I saw this. I saw the witness of Scripture. I saw the testimony from John Wesley in our own tradition. And on a February night, not too terribly long ago, too many years ago, I was finishing up the 3 months of my worst period in ministry. I was just agonizing for a number of different reasons. And I came home the next night, the 1st of March, at 10 p.m., under the weight of this conviction, and I was struggling with, God, why don't I have the boldness to preach what's here? Why don't I have the integrity, the fidelity, the courage that I see of the apostles? Why do I want to soften and backpedal the gospel? Why don't I have boldness in the faith? Why wouldn't I die for this when it really comes down to it? Struggling with all of that. And at 10 p.m., on March 1st, not many years ago, I wish I could describe it better, but a light, a warmth, a presence like molasses started in my hair, down my face, over my neck, over my entire body, into the core of me and down to my toes. I didn't know what was happening. I hadn't heard many Methodists talk about this. And I had this interesting conversation with God. But look, if I was standing, right now I'm standing here with two arms, right? I've got two arms, right? What if all of a sudden I grew a third arm? That would be awesome, first of all. But I would have the ability to do something else. Like I would have a part of my body that had a capacity to do something, like physically move an object. I could have two things here and still pick up a glass of water. That would be pretty awesome. This incredible experience, as it washed over me, I was aware of something. I had a new capacity that I did not have prior. You're saying explain it any better than that? Sorry, I can't. But I said, God, like this is, you have put something within me that could fill in the blank. I'm not even going to tell you. If you get me get us a loan, I'll give you the details of it all. And God said, that's exactly right. I didn't even know till 2 or 3 months later. Well, actually, this experience went from 10 p.m. all the way to 6 a.m. when the next morning I was up the entire night. 6 a.m. I'm sitting on the front steps of my church. And corner me and I'll fill in some details for you, but I won't put it on tape. You can't even hardly say these experiences in a Methodist church anymore without people kind of thinking you're weird, right? Much less if I gave you the exciting details. I didn't even know till like 2 or 3 months later what I had experienced was what John Wesley had experienced, and it was what God wants everyone to experience, and it is simply being filled with the Holy Spirit. That this raw material not only was something removed from me, which it was, something was added to me. And I was a different man on the other side. And have not looked back. And I will never, ever stop preaching this gospel, which has saved me. And what I want to make really explicitly plain and clear to everybody here is that the Christian faith as Methodists, where did the Pentecostals come from? Methodism. Methodist roots. John Wesley and George Whitfield, who preached over here in the States, set this place on fire. Explosion. People were changed all over the place. And now our gospel is this. Come into the church, do some nice things, and clean up your behavior. And act nice. Why? Because people can understand that and they're not offended by that. As Methodists, as Christians, we are people who look into this crucible of conversion and we say, no, no, no. God can take you, even you, with all your stuff, will not only remove things from you, but will infuse something into you. And you will be a new creation. And that is life in Christ. That is what it means to be resurrected. And so if you are visiting here, hey, come back. Don't be afraid. I'm a nice guy, I promise. I don't have a box of snakes. But if you've been hanging out here for a while, ask yourself like John Wesley started to, or Martin Luther started to, or Augustine started to, or Paul started to, or I started to. Am I experiencing all that is for offer? And if not, ask for it. Ask for it. See, Paul was struck on the road to Damascus. He didn't ask for it, wasn't working for it, wasn't tarrying for it. John Wesley offers us a different kind of prescription where Peter reminded him, look, you can preach faith until you've got it. And so as the band comes up, here's what I want to, this is the crucible of conversion, right? This is what it is. This is what happens to individuals. And when communities get a hold of it, what happens? They're changed forever. People become new. Sins, sins that you know you've got that you don't want to tell anybody about. Look, I'm a man. I know what we struggle with. Stuff that you don't want anybody to know about, that you wouldn't like us to put up here on the projector, all of those different things. Like, you know they're there. I know they're there. One of the two fruits that John Wesley would repeatedly say that comes with this experience, one is dominion over sin. Like power over sin and the assurance of salvation that Christ has saved even a wretch like you. So there's a picture of the crucible. Let's dig into it next week. We're going to go into the bad news where Paul says this, you are dead in sins and you don't even know about it. And you're a child of wrath and you may not be experiencing. You may not even be aware. So we'll talk about sin. We're going to talk about deadness. And we're going to talk about the wrath of God. Sound like a plan? All right. Dig into Ephesians 2 over this week. Read John Wesley's Salvation by Faith. And we'll really get after it this next week. Thank you all for being so patient. Let me say a quick prayer for us. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for this time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you grab a hold of the hearts of the men and women and boys and girls that are here. We are not a self-help organization. We're not a stand in front of the mirror and affirm yourself organization. We're a church that has a gospel that promises to transform lives. So may those who thirst for that, may they find the wellspring of life in you. Those who have no need of it, may they be made aware. May they be made desperate for the real, the actual gospel. And for those of us who are on board, give us courage to look into the crucible of conversion. And for those who are standing on the other side, may continue to give thanks for the fruit and for the way in which you have saved us and changed us and transformed our lives. We're forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.